Good morning. If you have your Bibles with you, I'd invite you to join us in Matthew 7. Today we continue our study in Matthew, and the topic of judgment comes up again. Today we'll be looking at verses 2 through 5 as we continue to wean from that which Christ teaches us in the Sermon on the Mount about the method and mode of judgment as believers. I want to offer a preliminary apology here. About halfway through Sunday school, I was telling Aaron about this. I occasionally get this ringing in my left ear from a surgery I had when I was about 6 years old. It doesn't happen often, but I have this buzzing that is coming and going, so I don't know how loudly I'm speaking right now. I can't hear myself very well, so if I start to get louder than I should, I'm going to ask either Brian that you turn me down, or that, Cora, you just kind of, okay, not calm me down, just turn me down, okay? You got the difference? Corey's a minister in training. He's learning the difference between those two things. Okay, last week we began looking at Matthew 7:1, Judge lest not you be judged, in a three-part sermon series that we're going to do on judgment. One last week, one this week, and take a break for Corey's Easter sermon, and then the week after Easter we'll come back and finish this all up looking at 7:6. So what we came to and the conclusion that we drew to last week was this. One kind of judgment, condemning someone for their faults, is expressly forbidden in Scripture. But another kind of judgment, that which we call discernment, is not only permitted for Christians to practice, but it is actually commanded for brothers and sisters to keep the body of Christ, our church, accountable before a holy Lord. Now today the conversation will shift to the issue of qualification, namely, when are we able to correctly discern a brother or sister's action to call it into gentle correction? Last week's lesson was essential for us to understand that we must be able to make decisions and come to conclusions based on our understanding and on our convictions. Today's lesson will deal more with the when and the how we offer correction. So let us dive in looking at Matthew 7. I'm going to go ahead and read verse 1 and read through verse 6, even though today we're going to be focusing on verses 2 through 5. Christ says, "Judge not that you be not judged. For with what judgment you judge, you will be judged. And the measure you use, it will be measured back to you. And why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye, but do not consider the plank in your own eye? Or how is it that you can say to your brother, 'Let me remove the speck from your eye,' and look, a plank is in your own eye? Hypocrite. First remove the plank from your own eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. Do not give what is holy to the dogs, nor cast your pearls before swine, lest they trample them under their feet and turn and tear you into pieces." Let us pray. Precious Heavenly Father, again, we do want to acknowledge and thank you for this moment, for it is only by the providential will of your sovereign lordship that you have given us this moment. My prayer is that we not fritter away or abuse this moment, but that we come before you solemnly, honorably, before the sanctity of your text, to look at what it says and to have means to apply these truths to our lives, that we would grow more deeply in our relationship with you, that we would become more effective as keepers of what is holy between our brothers and sisters, and that we would learn how to rebuke because we love, and that we would not see these two things as diametrically opposed, but that if we are loved and if we love others, part of that process is correction for the sake of growth towards holiness. I pray that we would deal with this text as mature believers and be able to, Lord, on some level, to grow from this in this way, that we would know how to express love in correction. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. So the first question that we must wrestle with today is this. How do we rightly discern? And I put the word judge in parentheses because as we dealt with last week, we look at judgment across the board today. Judgment and discernment are the same thing. Not so much when this text was written in the first century. Judgment meant passing unto finality, a final judgment upon one's soul. That's not what we're talking about. We are talking about discernment. Verse 2 offers us some guidance building on verse 1. When Jesus says, "For with what judgment you judge, you will be judged, and with the measure you use, it will be measured back to you." Essentially, it's clear that this is a reflection of what we have come to call the golden rule of Scripture. And this is a running theme of Jesus' teaching in this chapter. Look down a little bit at Matthew 7:12 with me, and you'll see this same idea fleshed out a bit. In verse 7:12, we see Jesus says, "Whatever you want men to do to you, do also to them." Sounds a lot like what we see with the golden rule. Do unto others as you would have done unto yourself, correct? Well, the question then becomes, okay, if we say part of being a Christian, part of being a mature believer, is opening our lives up to accountability and having the congregation hold us accountable as we hold other members of the congregation accountable, and we look at 7:12, we look at 7:2, we must then ask this very fair question: how do we want others to judge us? How do we want to be corrected? Now, if you're being honest with yourself, you're going to say, listen, if I stay in any body of believers in any church for any length of time, sooner or later, probably sooner, I'm going to do something wrong. I'm going to screw up. I may mean it. I may not mean it. I may be offending someone without realizing it. But I'm going to do something that's going to be worthy of someone correcting me. So when that situation inevitably arises, how do I want to be corrected? Well, I think that for the most part, this type of correction falls under three umbrellas, three camps. Now, I'm going to ask you at the end if I've missed any, but follow my logic here and see if you'll agree with me here. The first way that we can judge or be judged is to do so lightly or not at all. That is what an immature Christian will do. They will judge in a way that is kind of surfacey or kind of, you know, beats around the bush, doesn't really get to the point, or they'll just ignore it altogether and say, it's not my place to judge. They'll quote chapter 7, verse 1 and say, "Judge lest not you be judged," and therefore I'm not going to judge or discern anything about anyone else. The second way is harshly. And we see this coming from legalistic or masochistic Christians, those who have a need to inflict pain upon others, or those who feel, we touched on this a little bit last week, that their lives are so right and so holy and so perfect that they have no problem casting their lots of judgment upon other people. The answer, of course, lies somewhere in the middle. We do this gently and humbly, but we also do it thoroughly. That is where a mature Christian will come out on this issue. They will judge. They will discern. They will be able to look at your life and offer an assessment, but they will do so with a degree of gentleness and degree of humility that will cause you to have to listen to them. But they will also be thorough. They will be fair. They will give you an opportunity to respond. Now, are there any other caveats that we would see a way that someone would judge you? I tried to hit them all with three main categories, but are there any that you think I've missed this morning? Any ways in which we find ourselves being judged or judging others? Corey? Okay, so and we're going to talk about that issue in a second. Judging others hypocritically. Generally, when we judge someone else hypocritically, that generally falls under the harshly aspect, but it could possibly also fall under the third camp, that we are judging someone without first realizing we are guilty of the same or a similar offense. Jim? Okay, good, good. The idea of judging someone without a full knowledge of what is going on in their lives. See, that's the place where if we are ignorant of what's truly going on, if we exercise option one or option two, we're not going to be able to help our brother or sister. But if we gently and humbly approach someone with option three and say, listen, I admit I don't know the full situation, so as a brother in Christ, I'm asking you to help me understand what's going on here. I'm hoping it's just a miscommunication, but from my perspective, something seems to be wrong. If we do that with humility as the default setting, with gentleness as the default setting, all it's going to do is open a dialogue that will hopefully lead to one of two things: either correction, because something is wrong, or clarification, because nothing was wrong, it was just a miscommunication. Okay, good. So the next thing that we need to do is to express this. I myself have found myself being judged all three of these ways. And here's what has happened to me. When I consider myself receiving a rebuke, and I have lived under all three in my life, I can tell you exactly how I reacted to each one. I once had an accountability partner several years ago that falled under the first category, lightly or not at all. And my response was my accountability meetings with them were a waste of time. And this is why. We would kind of sit around and we would lament our sin together, but our sin never got any better. It was almost like a weekly support group for struggling addicts who come together simply to say, isn't it awful that we struggle with this sin? There was a lot of empathy. We could relate to each other very well, but there was very little encouragement. And there was not a whole lot in the way of rebuke or reminder towards what was holy. In the end, I wasn't getting any better at being holy as a result of being corrected by camp number one. Now, how many of you have at any point in your life felt yourself come under the wrath of somebody judging you with number two, harshly? Really? That's it? Let me ask the question again. Wake up. How many of you have felt that you have been judged harshly before? Okay, that's better. Some of you are probably just, I'll put my hand up so we'll keep going with the sermon. All right. I think we've all had some experiences with that second group where we are blindsided by somebody's harsh criticisms. And if you are anything like me, you literally shut down, you turtle shell, when this happens to you. And the moment that they start offending you, they are offending you largely, sometimes even not even by what they're saying, but how they're presenting it. And what you start to do, what I start to do, is recall everything I can think of that's wrong with their life in an attempt to disqualify them from ever being able to call my life into question. And we don't often do this to their face. We're often too shocked in that moment by what they've said. I will stand there just stunned and say, okay, let me think about that, or something, and then I'll walk away and get in my car, and as I'm driving home, you know, I'm muttering to myself, that person's got this wrong with their life and that wrong, how dare they, blah, 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 you know. And what we do is we sit and we stew and we say things to ourselves like, well, even the fact that they rebuked me so harshly suggests they're not right with God, so how in the world can they rebuke me? Or, listen, I know tons of things that they have done wrong or things that they've done that are highly questionable, so I'm going to take whatever they say to me with a grain of salt. I'm going to just roll my eyes at it and let it roll off my back. Well, the tragedy with that is sometimes, not always, but sometimes the rebuke itself is dead on accurate. But because of the way the rebuke is presented, we shut down, we turn a deaf ear to it, and we never even consider it because the offending message was so great that we don't want to hear it. We disqualify the messenger, and therefore we disqualify the message. But the final solution, the third part here, this gently and humbly but also thoroughly option, is the person who comes to us and gently probes for answers. Not indictments. There's no accusation. There is, can you clarify this for me? The person who humbly says, before I say a word, I need to admit that this is something I struggle with myself. I struggle with similar issues. It is hard to not at least hear them out. It is hard to not at least hear what they have to say because they have selflessness in their voice and they are expressing genuine concern for your well-being. That's a difficult thing to not at least listen to and consider. See, I want us to understand this point as mature Christians. In terms of our reaction to the three types of criticisms that would be brought our way, this is the point I want to put on verse 2. We should always have the right to seek clarification from each other, but we must seek that clarification in the Spirit of Jesus Christ, remembering how He judges us, and He judges us with grace and compassion. If Jesus exercised neither grace nor compassion, none of us would have the slightest or faintest hope at redemption. But He does that also with truth and holiness. Jesus never says, hey, you know what? You got 9 of the 10 commandments right this week. That's a passing grade. That's not how our God works with us. He will commend us for the 10, but then say, When you had that conversation with your mother on the phone this week, did you honor her or did you brush her off? Did you get off the phone as quickly as possible? I'm glad you did these other things right. But where were you on this thing? Can you honestly say that you honored me there? And shamefully, the answer is no, no. Our Lord doesn't let us slide, but he also deals with us with a right and correct measure of grace. I've kind of always wanted to put this on a slide because it was a, I don't know if they're still out and active, but how many of you heard of this band? Plank Eye? Okay, all right. Good. I just kind of always wanted to put that up there. There's a band in the late 90s, early 2000s, Christian band, that the name of the band was Plank Eye, and it was the idea of first look unto yourself, you know, before you can examine what is going on with your brother. So look at verses 3, 4, and 5 today. And why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye, but do not consider the plank in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, and this is an ostentatious presentation, let me remove the speck from your eye. Let me bring this healing to you, and a plank is in your own eye. Hypocrite, first remove the plank from your own eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. Here, of course, the example is given that there's some tiny little thing wrong with your brother. And it is wrong, okay? Not saying it's not wrong, but it's small in comparison with the tree trunk that is sticking out of your own eye. And so the idea is, how ironic that he who is blinded by his own sin feels himself qualified to help another brother with a similar sin. Verses 3, 4, and 5, they serve as a warning against hypocrisy in this way. We are to examine ourselves first before offering perspective to rebuke others. Now, that is a great thing to say, but I wonder how often we put that into literal practice. If I look upon my brother, I look upon Zeb, and I say, Zeb has a problem with X, the first thing I should say is, Ben, do you have a problem with X? Do you have a problem with anything related to X? Pray about that first, that you might say, am I even seeing the situation clearly? Am I even qualified to come and talk to him? Look first to thyself. Why is it essential that we examine ourselves first before offering our perspective to rebuke others? Number one, because it shows the utmost humility. You are willing to say, I am not perfect, I am flawed in a similar way, and I want to come to you as a brother or sister in Christ with humility cloaked on what I am about to say. Number two, self-examination almost always results in grace and empathy. If I am fired up about something that I think Zeb has done wrong, X, and I want to tear him to pieces, and my anger and my ire is a 10 out of 10, and then I look at myself and say, yeah, I struggle with X too, I guarantee you that 10 out of 10 anger is going to drop at least to a 7. And I'm going to say, you know what, before I go in there guns blazing, perhaps I should take a long, hard look at myself and see whether or not, even if I am qualified, whether or not I'm exercising the right amount of grace. It is rare, it is not impossible, but it is rare that we would rebuke a brother or sister for something that we've never struggled with, at least to some degree. Looking at ourselves first goes a long way to curb our aggressive attitudes when we feel that some clarification is in order. Finally, we do this self-examination so that we can see clearly to remove or perform speck surgery on them. Okay, the point of this exercise is what? If we follow this model, two sins are taken care of. The plank comes out of our eye, and the speck comes out of our brother's eye. If we do this incorrectly, the entire system crumbles because, one, we're made to look like a hypocrite. Secondly, we are blinded so that we don't even know if there really is a speck in our brother's eye. And the issue of qualification just crumbles. It is this last point, this third point, that I want to focus on as we draw to a close. In verse 5, Jesus tells us that in order to help our brother, we must be able to see clearly. If I somehow discovered that I won a contest and I could select anyone in our congregation to walk out to the foul line of a basketball court and shoot one foul shot, and I can pick anyone, and if that foul shot goes in, the church wins $1 million. Okay? Where's Mike? We get the painting. Don't pick Mike. The question becomes, would I pick Mike or would I pick Eric? Of those two. Yeah, probably the one who played Division I scholarship basketball. Okay? That would be my selection. Why? Well, because I think he is more experienced and qualified with that sort of role. If I had an electrical problem in my house, would I ask Jamie Mills to come over or Zeb Ziak? Hopefully Zeb, yes, agreed. I would choose the person that had more direct experience with that type of problem. Now listen to this last one, because this one's a little trickier. If I needed open heart surgery, and I could choose from any two doctors in the world, and I look at the two best heart surgeons in the world, okay? And the guy on this hand is the unequivocally best heart surgeon in the world. And this guy is the second best heart surgeon in the world. But the guy who is the best one, the only requirement there is he has to do the surgery blindfolded. Does anyone here still choose the best? Or does everyone here say, no, I'll take the second best because he can see? The illusion given by Christ is sometimes you are completely and totally experienced to offer a rebuke, but the plank in your eye causes blindness, meaning that you are not in that moment qualified to rebuke. And there is a difference between experience and qualification. You can be experienced and not be qualified in that moment. You can be struggling with the same thing. Obviously, using the heart example, I would want whoever was operating on my heart to be able to see clearly. When we don't examine ourselves first, we won't see clearly. If we are not humble, our pride will blind us. If we are not full of grace and empathy, our flesh will blind us. In a very clever way, what Jesus suggests here becomes clear. He says, right and correct discernment begins with us in our hearts. Only when our discernment and self-analysis is right can we truly begin to help others. So now I'm going to say something that may come off as terribly ostentatious, but it is absolutely in line with what Christ says. The best thing you can do to help the people around you is to be right with your God yourself. Invest your time in self-study. Invest your life in being put at the mercy of the accountability of another person and or groups of people. The best way you can help others is to be holy yourself. And it sounds self-aggrandizing because it's like, well, all you care about is your own holiness. No. If you truly care about your own holiness, that overflow is in the ability to help others. If you neglect your own holiness, then you are the guy walking around with a tree sticking out of your eye, digging into the corneas of other people, totally blinded, saying, here, let me help you, causing more damage than good. That is the arrogant picture of the non-self-determining Christian, the person who will not offer self-analysis, but is really quick to help everyone else. That is what we absolutely, categorically must resist. Let's pray. Precious Heavenly Father, again, we thank you for this time and pray that we have treated this text accordingly. Pray, Lord, that our hearts and minds have been opened and that this presentation has been forceful yet humble. Pray, Lord, that we would consider these things as we move forward in our discussion and discernment of how we are to help others. Lord, let us become more holy before you, that our congregation, Lord, would be good at helping each other with self-analysis. and correction and rebuke for the purposes of holiness. We thank you for this time and pray that it has been well spent. We ask this in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.